Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by.
We are in 1 Peter chapter 2, an honest conversation. You would think that a religion that exalts and worships and seeks to follow the only perfect and sinless man who ever lived would be welcomed. The followers of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, a person who never harmed anyone, who delivered people from fear, from superstition, who rescued people from pain, from demons, from death, who always sought the benefit of others, to his own hurt, who brought people into communion with God. You would think a person like that and those who followed him in a logical world would be applauded, would be embraced. But that's not the case. It never was the case, and it won't ever be the case. History in the New Testament records that from Christ's birth till the conclusion of John's vision, the book of Revelation, Christ and his followers were hated, persecuted, and attacked. Peter is writing to Christians who've experienced that treatment. Peter is seeking to encourage them as he challenges them to be wholehearted in their walk with Christ. Sadly, many Christians, enough anyway, have engaged in scandalous behavior so that the critics of Christ have plenty of fuel for their vicious accusations and attacks. In some ways, you could say that Christians, we, are our own worst enemy. How many are old enough to remember the comic strip, I think it's called Pogo? Anyone? A few? Okay. I grew up in northern Ohio on Lake Erie. I didn't grow up on Lake Erie. But out in Lake Erie was where the famous battle, at least to those of us who live there, with Oliver Hazard Perry was fought in the War of 1812. And that famous, I guess, a telegram or a message he sent, we have met the enemy and they are ours. Right? A nice way of saying we whooped them. Okay? But in the Pogo, I never saw it, but I just read about it, that he paraphrased that. We have met the enemy and they are us. Okay? We oftentimes are our own worst enemy. However, the godliness, the faithfulness of Christians does much to silence the critics, to silence those accusations. When a Christian walks uprightly, walks irreprovably, his enemies have no place to sink their teeth into him. No place to catch hold of them. No place to grasp the Christians and seek to bring him to the ground. 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander Maclaurin said, The world takes its notions of God, most of them, from the people who say they belong to God's family. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. And you've heard the phrase, you may be the only Bible some people ever read. Right? That's very true. how we live our life influences people, how they think about our God, the God that we say we worship. Jesus addressed that same issue in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:16, he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Our works are to bring glory to God. Peter here exhorts his readers in this passage to do this very thing. Live godly lives. And perhaps this is the single most effective way to make the gospel attractive and believable, by Christians living godly lives. Gandhi, when asked about Christ, said something to this effect, the famous one, there were several, but Mahatma Gandhi. He said, "I am very interested in Christ. It's Christians that I'm not interested in." Okay? Or your Christ appeals to me. It's Christians that don't. And that is an excuse, but it's also real. We influence others. And if we'd read in 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." He, Christ, is precious. "Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." In our text, in verses 11 and 12, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation," your lifestyle, "honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." An honest conversation. The word honest used here, verse 12, literally means beautiful, but it's mostly used figuratively to mean good or excellent, noble or commendable character. So you could be as plain as a fence and still be considered beautiful in that sense. Having an excellent, a beautiful character. And the word conversation is conduct or lifestyle. An honest conversation. An excellent lifestyle or godly living. Peter lays out two crucial aspects of having an honest lifestyle, of having a godly life. First one is godly inward living, and second, godly outward living. Yeah. It's an astonishing outline. Godly inward living, godly outward living. In verses 9 and 10, Peter indicated the reason his readers, were a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a purchased people. The reason for that was to show forth God's praises. Show his praises out of the darkness. How can we declare God's praises to others? They will rarely give us an opportunity. They'll rarely sit down and say, "Tell me about your God." Right? How do we do that? In chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 7, here's a chapter or so, two half chapters, Peter challenges his readers, and by extension, he challenges us to live in specific ways that are different from how the Gentiles the heathen, the pagans, the lost ones live. He challenges Christians to live differently by doing, or differently as citizens, as slaves, and then as wives, and then he addresses husbands. Christians can declare God's praises by living differently than the world lives, in the area of living as a citizen, living as a slave, a servant, living as wives, and then husbands. And by doing this, they will win others. We, by extension, we will win others to belief in Christ. We will silence critics, and we will receive commendation from the Lord. And Peter begins his exhortations, verse 11, with the words, "Dearly beloved." Certainly beloved by Peter. That's why he took the time to write to them. But most importantly, beloved by God. Objects of God's immeasurable love. Almost said uncountable, but my family deals quite often with my mistakes in countable and non-countable nouns, the adjectives that go along with it. Right? God's immeasurable love. We have received it. And therefore, we have a duty to obey the one who loves us. So, and on that basis, Peter beseeches them to return God's love by living for him. Similarly to how Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, I beg you, by the mercies of God, in light of the mercies of God," all that Paul has went through in describing the gospel, Romans 1 to Romans 11. "Therefore, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, that you," in the words of the hymn, "surrender all." And it's reasonable, in light of all that God has done for us through Christ, the only reasonable response, as I said in Sunday school, is to give ourselves a living sacrifice. Peter here, different words, same idea. "I beseech you, dearly beloved, to live for God." Verse 11, inward godly living. Peter calls them dearly beloved, and then he calls them strangers and pilgrims. What's that? Strangers are aliens. Spiritually speaking, we are aliens from another world. Philippians 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For our conversation," that's the word. What's conversation mean? Lifestyle or conduct, manner of living. "Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." We are strangers. We're aliens. We don't belong here. We should not cling to the things of this world. Just like an alien, they're not ours. We must, we should shun the evil things of the world. But we're also pilgrims. What are pilgrims? We know pilgrims have the funny hats, the buckles on them, right? That's why their pants kept falling down, because their buckle is up there. That's what we think of pilgrims. What does a pilgrim mean? It's someone who is traveling, someone who is just passing through. Right? The old Western books, just passing through. "I'm coming through this town. I'm not sending down roots. I'm not settling down here. I'm not sinking my affections into anything. I'm just passing through." And we are pilgrims, visitors, just travelers through this world. We may stop for a brief vacation, for a brief visit, but we don't make grand attachments. Hebrews 13, 14 says, "For here we have no continuing city." There's no place for us to settle down. We have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. We are looking beyond this world. And since Christians are not part of this world, we must abstain from fleshly lusts. Abstain literally means hold oneself constantly back from. We have to hold ourselves constantly back from. Think what we didn't do this Christmas season. Right? My personal belief is that from about mid-November, when Thanksgiving plans are starting to be made, what are we going to have for the Thanksgiving feast? Until about next week, those 2 months, eat whatever you want. Right? This is why I don't take seconds from January 15th through November 15th, so that those 2 months, you can eat whatever you want. Just enjoy. Okay? Abstain. Hold yourself constantly back from. That's what the word is. One who partakes occasionally is not abstaining. The new birth produces in us new life. But we still have this unredeemed flesh that our new spirit is in. It's housed in. It's like a car. And until we get rid of that car or a house, till we change houses, change car, we are in that. We depend on it for various things, but we have unredeemed human flesh. That means we have an ongoing battle between the spirit and the flesh. But believers are no longer slaves to the flesh. Sin is not our master. The command here to abstain, continually hold yourself back from. The command implies that saints have the ability, through our new birth, through our new nature, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we have the ability to restrain our lustful flesh and to abstain from those lusts. Even though we live in a sinful body, even though we live in a sinful society, think how horrible, how challenging it would have been to live in Corinth during Paul's day, when they had thousands of temple prostitutes every evening come out of the temple and would be religious. And all the religious people there. And immorality was part of their religion. It was part of it. They practiced their religion by practicing immorality. And how that appeals to the flesh. In Europe, I had a friend who pastored in Europe, started another second church. And he said, America is nothing like Europe. In Europe, you see almost complete nudity, bigger than life size, just all over. Right there, you're walking. There's no way to avoid it. They're 20 or 30 years further decadent down the road than we are as Americans. But even in a society like that, Christians can abstain from fleshly lusts. And what is fleshly lusts? What are we to abstain from? Okay, we think of the term as just sexual immorality. And it does include that, but it encompasses much more than that. All of the spectrum of our sinful nature. Galatians 5, 19 through 21, Paul lists the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, are made known, are revealed, which are these: adultery, fornication, which is all sexual sin, big blanket umbrella term, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. Ever heard of Harry Potter? I challenge you to go to the public school library, the public library, and look at the books targeted for the youth. Right? But go on an empty stomach. Witchcraft, hatred, variance, which is contention, fighting, debate, emulations, which is jealousy, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. The root word of heresy is division, schism, right? Seeking to split. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. Reveling is a drinking party. It occurred late at night. They would parade through the streets. They were not ashamed of it. You had drunkenness, and then you had drinking parties. And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul exhorts his readers at the church of Galatia in like fashion as Peter does. Put these things away. Why should we abstain from fleshly lusts? It says they war against the soul. They war against your soul. Even Paul personally struggled with this as he describes in Romans chapter 7. It says, that which I want to do, I don't do. And that which I hate, I abhor. That's what I find myself doing. Paul struggled with this. These fleshly lusts, not just immorality, but any kind of bitterness and hatred, those things, all that war against your soul. Peter gives us a walking illustration. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he talks about Lot. We know the story of Lot. He vexed his righteous soul. How? In seeing and hearing the unrighteous deeds, they were warring against his soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The soul is the real you, the part that can commune with God. The flesh doesn't want you to commune with God. And what does the word war mean? It means exactly that. It's used about four times in the New Testament. And every time it's talking about a soldier or soldiering or warfare. And it is generally applied to the commander. It's a protracted or a sustained military campaign. In a sustained military campaign, it's as much about attrition as it is about overcoming. And the word war, the word that's translated war, is the Greek word stratuo. What does it sound like? Stratuo. Strategy. What is Satan's strategy? To war against our souls. To get us to separate bit by bit, little by little, from our commander. And as we separate from our commander, then we become easy prey for him. We, before our conversion, were dead in trespasses and sin. Once saved, God commands believers to abstain from fleshly lusts. How can we when we still live in unredeemed flesh? When we live in a world that seeks to inflame fleshly lust in us. The key is to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, right, this is just before Paul lists all those works of the flesh. This I say then, walk, live in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Live in the Spirit. Make godly decisions based upon His Word. Saturate yourself with the Bible. Exercise godly discipline. This is inward godly living. Inward, we have to restrain ourselves. Paul, 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep under my body. I discipline my body. I beat myself. Not physically, not literally, but inwardly. And I bring it into subjection. I conquer my body. Lest that by any means, after I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. I myself will be disqualified. I'll do something that removes me from the preaching ministry that I am. How many times have you heard of pastors or evangelists, missionaries, who get busy? They drift. Stratuo. They are not abstaining. They are participating in their mind. I told you once, I'll tell you again. I have a book, a booklet, an anonymous pastor, and how he drifted from the Lord, and how he committed adultery with a woman he was counseling, and what devastation it wrought in his life, in his family, and in his church. And he said, I write this because someone out there needs it. I try to read that every year. And he said it started in his mind. I can handle this. I can indulge my thoughts. And where your thoughts go, your feet will soon follow. Paul said, I keep myself in subjection. And then also in 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, having therefore these promises, the promises that God says, I will be to you, you will be my sons and daughters, and I will be your God. Having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How do we live a life where we can abstain from fleshly lusts? By walking in the Spirit and by exercising discipline on the inside. The battle is won or lost on the inside. The outside only reveals what's been on the inside for a while. Secondly, living godly on the outside. Wow, that took almost all our time. Let's read verse 12 again. Having your conversation honest, having your lifestyle exemplary among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In order to effectively evangelize, Christians transform inner side life needs to be visible on the outside. Paul commands his readers to live an honest life. Keep your conduct excellent among the lost. Okay? That's what our life is to be like. Our behavior is to be beyond reproach. We, as Paul did, need to curtail our liberty. Yes, I could do that, but I don't do it for the sake of Christ. I could do that. It's not sin, but I don't do it. I have liberty to not do that for the sake of Christ. Our behavior is to be beyond reproach. In the first and second centuries, pagans accused Christians of many evil things. And that's what they accuse you as evildoers. This brings to mind some of the things. They were accused of being rebels against the Roman government because they would not worship Caesar. They were accused of being atheists because they wouldn't worship Caesar or all the Roman gods. They were accused of sedition, of bringing the downfall of the empire, because by not worshiping our gods, you're bringing their wrath on us. They were accused of being cannibals, eating and drinking flesh, eating flesh and drinking blood because of the communion. They were accused of incest. I'm not sure where that came from. They just threw that in there for good measure, I guess. Yet, in these very accusations, in those areas is where believers must live honestly, exemplary, openly, so that they can show the error and the truth, the error of the accusations and the truth of the gospel. With that as a platform, that as a foundation, when you personally witness to someone, that will have an impact. And the word behold, while they behold your good works. I'm continually impressed with Peter. There's another word that is only used in Scripture by Peter. Behold. It's used here. It's used in chapter 3, verse 2, where it talks about the wise. Remember, Peter says we have to live chaste, we have to live lives of abstinence as citizens, as slaves, as wives and husbands. Chapter 3, he talks about wives, and he says, while they, your lost husband, behold your chaste conversation, chaste lifestyle coupled with fear. And he also uses, those are in two verb forms. And then in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, change that. Chapter 2 of 2nd, change that again. Third time's a charm. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, he uses the word as a noun. He says that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses. That's the word beheld. What does that word mean that Peter uses here? It means to inspect carefully. the disciples inspected Christ's life carefully. Lost people, ones who are accusing you, are inspecting your life carefully, looking for a toehold, a place they can sink their teeth, their hooks in you, and accuse you of evil doing. What should they see? They should not find anything that they can latch onto. They should find good works. And as they carefully examine your excellent behavior, some will believe. They'll be convicted. They will believe. They'll be saved. And they will glorify God in the day of visitation. In the Old Testament, the day of visitation can mean when God visited his people for blessing or for punishment, for judgment. In the New Testament, it almost always refers to visiting for blessing. Zacharias and Elizabeth going to have John the Baptist, a miracle baby. And in Luke 1:68, Zechariah, after the birth, says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." God visited and rescued, redeemed his people. Later, Luke, also in Luke 19, verse 44, Jesus is talking about the end times, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and he says, "They shall lay thee even with the ground flat." They're going to take Jerusalem and flatten it. "And thy children within thee," all the people in Jerusalem, "and they shall not leave one stone upon another." Why? "Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Didn't know when God visited you, God tabernacled with men, Emmanuel. God was with you, but you didn't know it. He came to bless, and you rejected. And therefore, you're going to suffer. Day of visitation here in this passage means when God visits them, looks with them in mercy, and visits them with his salvation. Think of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Christ came, he asked him a question. And he says, "Sir, I have no one, the water is stirred, I have no one to take me down and put me in. Someone else comes before me." And Jesus heals him. What about all the other people there? Why didn't they ask Christ, "Heal me, heal me"? We don't know. But when people look at your life, looking for an avenue to accuse you, and they see only good works, and it's consistent, it's long-term, right? They'll say, "Oh, I'll wait." Within a week, within a month, you know, and it continues to go on. And as you, by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, through self-discipline on the inside, resist fleshly temptations, and you're doing good works, what's on the inside we have to show on the outside, they'll be pricked in their conscience by the Holy Spirit and by your godly lifestyle. And they will, some of them, not all, some will glorify God in the day of visitation. Think about what's leading up to this. Christians abstaining from fleshly lusts, living a godly life, visible to the lost, not just tucked away in some corner, and specifically visible to those who are accusing you of evildoers. Think of the privilege of being used by God to bring a lost person to faith in Christ. That's Peter's goal here in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Exhort Christians to stand against fleshly lusts, to live a beautiful, excellent, attractive life that not only silences the critics, but wins some of those critics to faith in Christ for the glory of God. At BJ, they had a Sunday, every other Sunday they had an afternoon service called Vespers. Now, not being spiritually mature, not really even wanting to be spiritually mature in that regard, I said, it's something for all the fine arts people to participate in. Because you went there, I was so excited the first time I heard of Vespers, never knew really what they were. Vespers, this is great. It was a lot of singing, solos and specials of songs I never heard, some recitations. Occasionally they did a 10-minute drama, that was good, but well, for the most part, for a college student who starved on sleep, it was just a time to take an uncomfortable nap. But I heard lots of stories, testimonies, readings of Roman soldiers who were converted to Christ as they observed, they beheld, inspected carefully the lives of those whom they were persecuting. I remember one where they took Christians in the middle of winter, stripped them of their clothes, and put them out on the ice of the, what is that river, Tiber River? Right. And the Christians were singing. And okay, and eventually the singing got less and less as they succumbed to the elements. And then it was nighttime, and it got louder as Roman soldiers joined them. Roman citizens in the Colosseum watching these Christians joyfully die. Do you think that had no effect on them? Testimonies, stories of converting to Christ as they beheld their excellent lifestyle. Even in the 20th century, I recently read of missionaries Herb and Ruth Clingen, C-L-I-N-G-E-N, and their young son. They were in prison for 3 years in a Japanese POW camp. And we don't read much about the Japanese. We always read the horrors of the Nazis. But I recall hearing reading one account where the Nazis went to visit the Japanese and they were sickened by what the Japanese were doing to their prisoners compared to what the Nazis were doing to theirs. But they were being tortured. This missionary family and their young son were being tortured, being deprived. They were watching others be tortured, watch others starve and be killed. And they particularly, the camp commandant, Konishi, was feared and hated by all the prisoners because of his vile perversions. And yet the Klingons and others were spared providentially when the Allies liberated the camp in February of 1945. Years later, the Klingons read that Koshini was found working as a groundskeeper at a golf course in Manila, Philippines. He was discovered, and he was arrested, he was tried, he was hanged for his war crimes. And before his execution, Konishi professed his conversion to Christ, saying he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries that he persecuted. Do you suppose 3 years of torture were worth a soul being saved from an eternity of torture in hell? Saved to an eternity of bliss in heaven with Jesus? Peter is exhorting, challenging, commanding his readers and us to live godly lives on the inside so that we can show good works, so that God will be glorified in the salvation of Christ's opponents. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak against you as evildoers, by your good works, which they shall behold, will glorify God in the day of visitation. Effective evangelism flows from the power of a godly life. Are you living godly on the inside? Are you living godly on the inside? Or are you loving sin? Do you think that no one knows what you're doing? No one in this room may know, no one but God. You can't give God a snow job, not even in January in Pinedale. God knows all things. He knows your thoughts. He knows what you're harboring in your heart. He knows those heart idols. We earlier sang that song, I Surrender All. Could you sing it honestly? Do you surrender all? All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him. In His presence daily live, communing with Him. Now, say that. None of us can do that on our own. It's only through walking in the Spirit, only through staying in His Word, only through believers encouraging and exhorting one another. Only as we stay in fellowship with one another, we should be influencing each other to walk more closely with God. Will you abstain from fleshly lusts? Jesus is calling you to that. Please commit to fighting the war in the power of the Holy Spirit so that others can behold your good works and glorify God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and for these two verses, and Lord, how you've packed them with such rich meaning. Father, we rejoice at your word as one who finds hidden treasure. Father, we ask that you would help us to be honest with ourselves, and Lord, help us to be honest with each other, that we would be good enough friends, we would love each other enough to confront one another when we see sin. Help us to do it meekly and with love for you and for them. Father, help us to do what these verses say, to resist, to abstain from fleshly lusts, and to live a godly lifestyle for your glory, for the sake of those who need Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You're dismissed.